Tonight we are taking a stab at question night number 4. Still getting through the questions that I had in the second time I opened up the question box. Normally, you know, on Sunday afternoons I preach through a book, and we are in the middle of the book of Mark. We will be returning to the book of Mark after this, except next Sunday afternoon is a fourth Sunday singing, and so we're going to do that next week. And then after that, if the Lord wills, if the Lord gives us an opportunity, we'll resume our studies in the book of Mark. So for today, we're going to tackle some of these questions that you have given me to try to challenge me and stump me. And as I have said before, that's not all that hard to do. I'll just say a couple of things that I like to say before we get into these every week, is I like to think of this as question and response more than question and answer. If I can help you by pointing to God's word to give us some things to think about, that's my goal. And by nature, these are going to be questions that are challenging for us. And so if we need to continue to study and to talk about our views on these questions, then that's good. But what would not be good is if we were afraid of the questions and afraid to discuss the questions that we might have. So with all of that being said, these questions will conclude the second round of questions. The box is empty at this point, so you can fill it back up again, and when it looks full, we'll do this again sometime in the future. So, with all of that being said, let's get into it. First question that I had, what happens when a church does not discipline one who is committing sin? When is this to take place? And then a second questioner said, what does Paul mean when he said deliver him over to Satan in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? So, to answer this question, let's just go ahead and read the text in 1 Corinthians 5. That way we have the text on our minds as we respond to this. And we'll begin by reading verses 1 through 13, which is the whole chapter, actually. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. You know, this is the primary text that we look to as we try to answer questions about church discipline. And for good reason, this is the one that I think gives us the most detail about how to do it and what the goals are in it. But the fact is, church discipline is an uncomfortable necessity sometimes, but it should always be done out of love. And really, that's the principle with discipline in general, right? Those of you who are parents hopefully understand that principle as you have had to discipline your children. But Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11 tells us, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so the idea is that discipline causes some discomfort now in order to try to spare somebody of greater discomfort later. That's the idea. And so there's basically two reasons why church discipline is necessary. Number one, it's to encourage somebody who is an open, rebellious sinner to repent. And number two, it's to discourage open, rebellious sin within the group. And I think you see both of those dynamics here in this text that we just read. So to answer the question, what happens when a church does not discipline someone who is committing sin? Well, both of those goals are compromised. That person is not encouraged to repent as they should be, and the group is not encouraged to abstain from sin as they should be. You see in verse 5 that it says to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. See, that's the goal for the individual, is that, again, the temporary discomfort that is taken will spare him of greater consequences in the future. The goal is to encourage him to repent. But you also see in verse 6 where he says that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so the idea is that if this is not addressed, that it could have detrimental effects on the entire group. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20 says, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that they may stand in fear." So to answer the question, when is this to take place? Well, I think that this text and just sort of our reasoning would tell us it should take place when somebody's not willing to repent. If there's somebody that is practicing sin and living in sin and not willing to repent of that sin, we have a responsibility to help that person realize that that's not okay. I think that Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17 gives us some more information on that. That if your brother sins against you, you should go to him, you and him alone. And if he won't hear you, take two or three with you. And if he won't hear them, then tell it to the church. But the idea is that, you know, none of us are perfect, but we should be willing to repent of whatever sin we commit. And if somebody is not willing to repent, then they need to know that that's not okay. So what does Paul mean by delivering somebody to Satan? I think the idea is that if somebody is choosing to do Satan's will and choosing to live like the world, then we need to make that clear to them and to the rest of the group that that's the choice that they've made. It might mean that our relationship needs to change with that person, that we can't just continue to have casual fellowship with them without focusing on their souls and their spiritual needs. But does that mean that we show them hatred or that we're rude to them? Absolutely not. But the idea is that because we love them, we can't give them the impression that everything is okay if it's not okay. So maybe that's some things to think about. That's the idea behind the practice that we're told to have in 1 Corinthians 5 and when to apply it. Okay, let's move on to the next question. Where do we draw the line between looking out for our brethren and being busybodies? Does this relate to our relationship as family? I think this is a good question to ask because it really is a fine line that we have to figure out how to navigate. We are warned many times not to be busybodies, not to be gossips, not to be meddlers. But the idea is that if I notice that something is happening in my brother or sister's life, how do I navigate talking to them about that or addressing it? And I think it does directly relate to our relationship as family. You know, if we really are brothers and sisters, we are going to be more involved in each other's lives than if we were simply coworkers or friends that had some common interest. Because again, we care for each other's souls. And this is directly related to the last question. Sometimes we have to be willing to make ourselves uncomfortable or make somebody else uncomfortable because we love them and we care about them. 2 Thessalonians 3:11, 1 Timothy 5:13, and 1 Peter 4:15 are three passages that warn us about being busybodies. But let me show you some scriptures that also tell us about how to interact with people who are caught up in some kind of sin. Look in Galatians chapter 6 with me. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 14 and 15. Says, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. James 5, 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So what principles do we see in these verses? Well, one of those principles is that we have to figure out what constitutes being a busybody and what constitutes trying to help somebody who's in sin. And I think if you're debating about whether to get involved in somebody's personal space, here's some good questions to ask. These are things that I came up with. Number one, am I concerned about spiritual things or physical things? Am I concerned about that person's soul, or am I concerned about something else? Number two, am I concerned about God's will or my opinion? Am I wanting to talk to this person because they've just offended me, or because I think that they need some wisdom from God's word? Number three, have I approached the person I'm concerned about, or am I talking to other people unnecessarily? Again, I think Matthew 18 would give us some direction that if somebody is needing to be talked to, then that's the person that needs to be talked to, not everybody but that person, which happens sometimes. Number four, am I motivated by love for my brother? Do I want to build him up, or do I want to tear him down? Number five, is my goal to provide help? Am I qualified? Am I capable? Am I able to do that? And then number six, am I being wise and tactful with how I talk to him? You know, our goal is to speak the truth in love and to let our speech be with grace and seasoned with salt. So these are questions that I think would help us to know how we ought to react to some of those situations. But with all of that being said, if you know that your brother has a problem, don't ignore it. That's the worst thing that we can do. It might be easier to just look the other way, but if we love each other, we'll have the difficult conversations that we need to have. Okay, next question. Satan, who is he? Is he omniscient? Is he omnipresent? Is he capable of miracles? What are his powers? Have these powers changed over time? A second person said, Satan was an angel. Are there any other angels that changed like Satan? I'm going to need to turn the light on before I get into this one. I knew it looked dark up here. Okay, so there's a lot of questions that we have to work through here. I'm not going to pretend like I'm going to answer every single one of these. But we know that there are a few things that the Bible tells us about Satan. And there's a lot of things that we might wish that we would know that we're just not going to be able to find conclusive answers to. Satan appears in Genesis 3 for the first time as a serpent. He appears in Revelation 12 as a dragon. And Revelation 12 is what tells us that that ancient serpent of old is Satan. Jesus calls him the ruler of this world in John chapter 12. He's referred to as the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4 and the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2. But so what is it that we know about Satan? And I've made a list of things that I'll just work through quickly. Number one, we know that Satan is a created being. The fact is, that is one thing that separates God from everything else. God is the creator, and he is in a category all of his own. So everything else must have been created. If you look in Colossians chapter 1, I think we can see this point. Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 15. It says, referring to Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So all things would include the devil. So at some point, the devil was created by God. But then we ask the question, was the devil an angel? Was he one of the seraphim? Was he one of the cherubim? And to that question, we just don't know. We're not given enough information, I think, to be conclusive. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14 warns that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So does that imply that that is what he was at some point? I don't know. Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 19, is a passage that describes the fall of the king of Tyre. And in that passage, it refers to him as being like a cherub that was precious and holy and beautiful, but was cast down by God. And some people look to that passage to say that that's describing the fall of Satan, but it's clearly addressed to the king of Tyre. Another passage like that is Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 21. That's the passage that describes the king of Babylon being like the day star, Lucifer, being cast down. And so the question that people have sometimes about those two passages is that text only referring to the king of Tyre and only referring to the king of Babylon? Is he talking about them poetically? Or is he drawing a parallel between what happened in the past with the fall of Satan? And I don't think that we know enough to be dogmatic about either of those. But we do know that Satan is a created being. And since he was created by God, he was created good. God doesn't create anything that's evil. And so the second point is that Satan has chosen to be in opposition to God. In fact, that's sort of the meaning of his name. Satan means adversary. Devil means slanderer. John chapter 8 and verse 44 is where Jesus says that Satan was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And in Genesis 3, that's exactly what we see him doing, lying to Adam and Eve and working for their death to take place. And so, though he was created good, by his own volition, he has chosen to be in opposition to God. A third point that I think we can know about Satan is that pride led Satan and his angels to rebel against God. The way that we know that comes from a place that might seem sort of obscure, but it's in the qualifications for elders. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 6, it warns that he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And so what it tells us there by implication is that Satan was puffed up with conceit and condemned in some way. You can add to that 2 Peter and Jude that talk about angels who sinned, who did not stay within their own position of authority and left their proper dwelling. And so again, by their pride and their rebellion, they have sinned against God. A fourth thing that we know about Satan and his angels is that they are condemned to torment. Jesus says that in Matthew 25, when Jesus is giving us that picture of the judgment scene. In Matthew 25 and verse 41, he says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" What goes along with that is number five, Satan wants others to share in his torment. You know, sometimes people have the idea that Satan just sort of like rules in heaven and that's kind of his party down there and like he's enjoying that. That's not at all the picture that the Bible gives us. The devil and his angels are cast into the lake of fire, and so are those who make the same decision as the devil, to be opposed to God and to rebel against him. Jesus says in John 10, in verse 10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." That's the devil's MO. Number six, we do know that Satan's powers are limited by God. You see that very clearly in the book of Job. You know, in Job chapter 1, Satan is not allowed to touch Job's possessions until God gives him permission to do that. In Job chapter 2, he's not allowed to touch Job's health until God gives him permission to do that. But at times, we do know that Satan has been behind demon possession and even behind physical illnesses. There are references in the Gospels that tell us that physical illnesses that people suffered were by the work of Satan. And you might even remember that when Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, he calls it a messenger of Satan to buffet him. So we do know that Satan has power that is granted to him by God. But one thing that I think is really comforting to know about Satan is we know that he's not omniscient. He's not all-knowing. Because God has outsmarted him over and over again and made him look very foolish. The most notable case of that would be the cross itself. And you know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2? That if the rulers of this world knew what was happening, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. And so Satan would have never moved Judas to betray Jesus if he knew that Jesus' death was going to be his defeat. And so over and over again, God has proven that he is wiser than Satan and more powerful than Satan, and that Satan's powers are limited by God himself. But maybe on a more practical point, Satan's most effective weapon is deception. Is Satan capable of working miracles? I don't think so. Some people might think about the magicians in the book of Exodus who were able to replicate Moses and Aaron's things that they did at the beginning. Maybe Satan was able to make that happen, or maybe that was just deception, like modern magic is deception. But I don't think that he can perform miracles, since miracles are meant to prove God's unique authority. You know, the apostles and the prophets did miracles to show that the things that they spoke were by the authority of God. And what the Bible and what the New Testament tells us as Christians is that we need to guard against the deception of Satan. Ephesians 6 and verse 11 says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 warns us not to be outwitted by Satan, by not being ignorant of his designs. And so, just like from the beginning, Satan could not make Eve sin, but he could tempt her and he could deceive her. So it is with us today. Satan cannot make you sin, but he can tempt you and he can deceive you. And again, we know what Satan's outcome is. We see at the end of Revelation, where exactly as Jesus said would happen in Matthew 25, that the great red dragon is cast into the lake of fire and he's tormented there forever and ever. So the most important takeaway for us, I think, is this, that the devil is powerful, but God is stronger than him. There's no reason to fear him, but we need to be watchful, and we need to be vigilant. He's like a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour. And the promise that the New Testament gives us is that if we will resist the devil, that he will flee from us. And if we draw near to God, that he will draw near to us as well. So that's a quick rundown. Hopefully that gives you some things to think about and chew on. The short answer is we don't know too much, but there are some practical lessons I think we can take away from some of this. Okay, the next question is particularly interesting. This is less of a question and more of a request. Please speak about the political situation of our country regarding Democrats trying to abolish our religious freedoms and Christians being Democrats, which is contrary to Bible teaching. Okay, my short answer is no, I won't do that. I won't speak about the political situation of our country because we are not primarily Republicans or Democrats or even Americans for that matter. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus made it really clear in John chapter 18 and verse 36 when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting." So one thing that I just want to say right from the very beginning is that this is that our fight is not about politically conservative versus politically liberal or Republican versus Democrat. This is about the kingdom of heaven versus the world. That's what our allegiance should be. So as we navigate what it is that we should be doing or how we should be thinking, you know, is it okay to vote? Is it okay to support a party or a candidate? Sure, I think so. I think we have that freedom. But let's not get it backwards. A candidate or a party that we support is righteous so far as their actions are righteous. And it doesn't mean that everything that they support is right and that everything that their opponent supports is wrong. You know, we live in a political climate where there is a lot of animosity. It's sort of like everybody knows what they're against, but not too many people know what they're for. And so there's a lot of hatred that I think goes across both sides. If you're trying to find a candidate or a party that has it all right, I think you're gonna be disappointed. There are a lot of issues, and in my opinion, Democrats are wrong about a lot of stuff. Republicans are wrong about a lot of stuff. And if Jesus was around today, he wouldn't really fit in very well with either party. But my suggestion is that as we figure out who we want to support, if we want to support, who we want to vote for, if we want to vote, that ultimately we exercise a lot of humility and a lot of heavenly focus in the decisions and the words that we make. That we remember the principles of Romans 14. You know, in Romans 14 and in verse 20, Paul wrote, "Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God." I think the same could be said of politics. And so if you and your brother make different decisions on who to vote for, don't judge each other and don't let that divide you, because what unites you is much, much deeper than that. And so that is the thoughts that I have to say. Let's be loyal to the truth. Let's be loyal to what is good and what's right. And if we can identify where people are in alignment with that or out of alignment with that, let's do that. But let's make our allegiance to the kingdom and to what's good and what's right, regardless of party or candidate. So God give us wisdom to navigate that as well. Okay, this next question is one that I've talked about before, so I'm just going to give a brief answer to this one. I really would like to hear your thoughts on either Matthew 24, 1 through 31, Luke 21, 5 through 36, or both. Thanks. I always appreciate the thanks. This is a reference to the Olivet Discourse. I talked about that extensively in question night number one. So if you're interested in that, you can go back and listen to question night number one. I went into a lot of detail. But basically what Jesus is doing is he's talking about the destruction of the temple. He's talking about the fall of Jerusalem that's going to take place in the year AD 70 at the hand of the Romans. And in my opinion, he moves from that to begin to talk about the final judgment of the earth. And we know for sure that he's talking about the final judgment day, because in Matthew 25, clearly he's talking about the end of time with, you know, the sheep and the goats being separated. But at what point does Jesus make that transition? That's a question that a lot of people debate about. And in my opinion, I'll just take Matthew 24, for example. I think Matthew 24 and verse 36, when Jesus says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows," that he begins to talk about the final judgment. But one thing that I'll just say as far as like a practical takeaway from all of this is that Jesus' main point is that there will be warning signs before the destruction of Jerusalem. You can see those happening, and you can know that it's coming. But there will not be warning signs before the destruction of the earth. But the thing that unites both of those points is, if you get too attached to the place where you are, you will be destroyed along with it. And so that's the relevant message for us. That if we get too attached to this place, we will be destroyed along with it. And we need to heed the warning of Jesus and realize that the place where we live is temporary. Okay, next question. Please explain John 20, verses 22 and 23. Does it relate to Matthew 16, 19, or 18, 18? Does it relate to the church? How so? I appreciate you. Thanks for all you do. I suppose I could have edited that last part out, but I kept it because it makes me feel good. So let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 20. Let's go ahead and read these verses. This is a difficult text, and I appreciate the question. John 20, verses 22 through 23. Let's actually begin a little bit earlier in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Okay, a difficult text, one that definitely warrants a question. I do think that Jesus is speaking to the authority that his disciples will have, and that verse 22 is connected to verse 23. That them receiving the Holy Spirit is connected with the words that they will speak. And since spirit and wind are the same word in the Greek, breathing on them would symbolize the promise of the Holy Spirit. I think there's some illustration going on with what Jesus is doing. And I do believe that what's happening is not so much them actually receiving the Spirit at this point, but a demonstration of the Spirit that they will receive. starting with the day of Pentecost. But Jesus has been talking about the Holy Spirit and the promise of the Spirit for his disciples in previous chapters. And so I think as we look at chapter 20, we need to look back at some of the things Jesus already said in the book of John. So go back with me to John chapter 14. John 14, verses 15 through 17. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Look over in verse 25. Drop down to verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And then in chapter 16, look in John 16, verse 12. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Okay, so just to put John chapter 20 in a little bit of context, remember that Jesus has been promising that it was to their benefit that he would leave them, and that when he left that they would receive the Spirit, that he had many things to say to them, but that the Spirit would guide them into all the truth. Now, again, I think that verse 22 is connected to verse 23. As Jesus begins to talk about the forgiveness of sins and the words of his disciples about that. And I think that this person is right to track this with Matthew 16, 19 and Matthew 18, 18. Jesus says the same thing in both places. First to Peter and then to the rest of his disciples. He says, "Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And maybe that's still a little bit confusing, but I think that there's a better translation, and that is in the NET Bible. Other translations might have it like this too, but the NET Bible phrases it like this: "Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." See, I think the idea is not that Jesus was giving his disciples authority to make stuff up. That's not the idea. But the idea is that the things that they said would be true because they were already true in heaven. That they were communicating heavenly truths on earth. And so what Jesus is promising is that they would be given authority to communicate on earth what was already true in heaven. That the Holy Spirit would be what would guide them in that. So in other words, Jesus was promising that they would have the ability to accurately communicate God's will to us. And the practical upshot of all of this is that this is why we read the writings of the apostles and prophets with authority. That Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would guide them, and we can know that the things that they have written are things that we should receive as the Word of God. Okay, hopefully that helps. One more question, and then we'll be done. Baptism. Who is a candidate for baptism? Who is qualified to be a baptizer? Must there be a baptizer? Are all sins washed away at baptism, or only specific sins for which a person has repented? Okay, I answered some of these questions in question night number 2. So if you want a longer answer, you can go back to question night number 2 and listen to that. And I think what I said then is what I'm about to say now. That if I have the choice, I would prefer for the person who is baptizing to be a man who is a Christian. Simply because that seems to be true of every case that I can read in the New Testament. But that being said, I'm not really sure that that's the emphasis. In fact, I'm sure that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is not on who is doing the baptizing, but the emphasis is on who we are being baptized into, which is Christ. And so we might think of all kinds of hypotheticals, you know, what if you're in a situation where there's not a man who is a Christian to do the baptizing, what do you do then? My advice would be, well, navigate that when you get to it and do the best that you can. But don't let the hypotheticals keep you from doing today what you might need to do today. And the fact is, there are plenty of Christian men here who would be willing to baptize somebody if somebody is ready to make that decision. So don't let the hypotheticals keep you from doing what you can do. But the important thing is that you're baptized into Christ. Now, the rest of these questions, I think, can really be answered by recognizing the nature of conversion. You know, when Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 3 and in verse 19, what he said was, "Repent and be converted." That's the way the King James Version reads. You know, I know that sometimes it's helpful for us to break down what conversion consists of. And sometimes we can rattle off the five steps of salvation, right? Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. And if you want extra credit, you can add number six, continue faithfully, right? But like, we're all really quick to be able to rattle that off. And that can be a helpful way for us to communicate to somebody what the Bible teaches about conversion. But I think that we get it wrong sometimes when we try to separate all of those things out and say, like, well, you know, do you really believe without repenting? And I don't think that that's really the way the New Testament presents it. The New Testament presents somebody being converted as being somebody who does all of that, sort of a package deal. I don't think that... I think that a Jesus follower in the first century was somebody who had heard the word and believed and repented and confessed and been baptized. And so with that being said, if you're not willing to repent of all of your sins, then you're not ready to be baptized. You know, if you're somebody that thinks that I just want to get in the water so I can have my sins forgiven, but I'm not really willing to make a total commitment to the Lord, well, then you're not converted. And you're not ready to be baptized into Jesus. And so, does that mean then that you come out of the water totally mature and you never learn that there's more that you can do and you never discover that there are changes that you need to make? No, of course not. But I think that it has to do with a person's heart. And that somebody who decides to be baptized ought to have decided to do whatever Jesus says. That's what it means to be converted. And so, to answer the question of who can be baptized, well, I like to just make sure that somebody understands what they're doing. I like to make sure that that person believes that Jesus is the Son of God, that that person understands that they need to be baptized into Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, and that that person has counted the cost and is ready to put Jesus first for the rest of their lives. And if they believe with all their heart, then they may. So I don't think that we need to add restrictions that the Lord hasn't added. But if somebody understands what they're doing and they're converted to Christ and they're willing to make that commitment, then there's somebody that should be baptized into Jesus. Last passage that I'll read is a very familiar one, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. On the day of Pentecost, when people were convicted of their sins, knew that they were guilty of the blood of Jesus, and asked what they should do. In verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And so the invitation today is actually the same invitation that Peter gave on that day. That if you're ready to be converted to Christ, then you ought to be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you're willing to repent of everything in the past that you've been doing, if you're willing to give your life to Christ, if you've counted the cost, if he is the most important thing to you and you believe he's the Son of God, then be buried with him in baptism. Be raised to walk in a new life. And you can go ahead and make that happen today. So I'd like to thank this person for asking these questions. It made for a very convenient end to the question night. But hopefully those answers were helpful. And if we want to continue to talk about those things, please talk to me about them. Like I said, next Sunday afternoon, we're going to continue with the singing. And then the Sunday after that, I'll be getting back into the book of Mark. So that's the plan ahead. But if there's somebody here that wants to respond to the gospel, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're willing to start a new life with him, be buried with him in baptism today, make that decision. If we can help you in any way, please let us know while we stand and sing.